Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace. A capable wife, who can find? So begins that ancient counsel from a teacher or a parent to a young man. It's been suggested throughout history that perhaps this was to a prince, a young ruler, maybe a king. It comprises the closing chapter of the book of Proverbs. We've heard 7 of the 21 verses there today, using words and describing actions that are most often attributed to the men in the Bible. This time they describe a person, a woman, to be reckoned with. She is capable, strong, dignified, courageous, wise, responsible, a hard worker, an enterprising business person, happy, generous, faithful, and a teacher of kindness. An impressive list. A capable woman. I wonder how many people enter those characteristics in their profile on eHarmony. Truth is that there are women like this in Scripture, but due to cultural constraints and bias, they're usually not named, or they are not noted as having these strengths, even when they do. And sometimes, like Sarah with Abraham, Eve with Adam, Delilah with Samson, Rachel with Jacob, Rebecca with Isaac, they are often more noted for their beauty or often relegated to a supporting or negative role. When Monica set out to write her song cycle, The Daughters of Abraham, she wanted to give some of these women a voice, to flesh out their personalities, to round them out more like some of the men in Scripture who are named, like Nicodemus. Today's song gives us the voice of the wife of Pontius Pilate. And as noted in the slide, she appears in only one verse in the Bible, Matthew 27:19, where it says that while Pilate is sitting in that place of judgment, trying to decide whether or not to release Jesus or Barabbas, and admittedly troubled by this decision, feeling that something is wrong, she speaks into his ear about this innocent man and about a dream she has that has troubled her, upon which she has suffered much, a nightmare about what this trial represents. Her advice, her voice, her counsel goes unheeded. Monica has given her the name Claudia, which is also the name that later writers in the church attached to this anonymous woman, Claudia Procula. As wife of Pontius Pilate, we know she had wealth, we know she had status, we know she had power by virtue of her marriage, and in the song she laments that she's seen for what she represents and not for who she is, who she's married to, and not for the person she knows herself to be. She longs to be listened to. She longs to be respected. She longs not to be that person in power who is the subject of whispers in the corners, of innuendo, gossip. When she dreams of Jesus, it is of a man who sees her, who listens to her voice, who respects her wisdom. As governor of Judea, wife of Pilate, she feels she has little choice but to be more possession than partner, a title, not a person, valued only for her obedience, discounted for her observations. A capable woman, who can find? Now, most people have never heard the name Frances Perkins before, but she was the first woman appointed to a cabinet position in the White House. Franklin Delano Roosevelt appointed her in 1933 to be Secretary of Labor. He did so because of her advocacy and her work on behalf of the workers in New York City after 150 garment workers died in a tragic fire. Well, upon this appointment, labor unions and labor union bosses protested. They felt it was wrong to have a woman in that post, and she knew that the idea of giving a woman authority in a position so often and always dominated by men would make it difficult for her ideas, her voice, to be heard. And what she later said she did is she went to work dressing as modestly as she could, often with little or no makeup, because she felt she would be listened to more if she looked like their mother. And FYI, while Frances Perkin was Secretary of Labor, child labor was abolished. A 40-hour work week, time and a half for overtime, a minimum wage, and Social Security were all established. A capable woman. Who can find? She found her voice, her identity. Now, closer to home, it was just about a year ago, we held a funeral for longtime Mount Calvary member Thea Anderson. Some of you may have known Thea. Long, long time member of Mount Calvary. She got a degree in chemistry and was the first woman hired to be a research chemist at Minnesota Mining and Manufacturing, 3M. The men in the lab were not pleased. The men in her lab did not treat her as an equal, made life extremely difficult for her. And in 1962, when she became pregnant with son Barry, she was summarily fired. She later went on to work for numerous other companies into her 80s. A capable woman indeed. Now, one does not find women with strength and dignity and courage only in the public sphere, only in the workplace, but in many of our homes, in our churches, in our communities, our families. It is often their strength, their dignity, their courage, their teaching of kindness that is the glue that holds relationship together. We all know capable women in our midst. Now, those of you who know my wife and daughter know I live in a household of capable women, very strong, not always dignified, but very strong, capable women, Joan and Meg. They also happen to be blonde. Now, far be it from me, with strong, capable women, to ever tell a blonde joke in my house. So when someone says, is it true that when Joan got an email account with AOL, she would run out to the mailbox every time it said you got mail? It's not true. When somebody says, I understand when she moved from San Francisco to L.A., it was because it was easier to spell. It's not true. And when someone says, I heard you were walking with Meg in the regional park, and you said, look, Meg, a dead bird, and she looked up. It's not true. And fortunately, they have not descended to that low of telling bald men jokes. Capable women, indeed. Strong, smart, accomplished, courageous. One of our favorite movies, then, you might imagine, is Legally Blonde. It's a story about a sorority woman, Elle Woods, who's also a fashion merchandising student, and who is not taken seriously. In fact, she's dumped by her boyfriend because she's not serious enough, and that she might be an impediment to his career and his political aspirations. So what she does is she works harder than everyone else while staying true to who she is, ends up graduating from law school, gives the commencement speech because people now take her seriously. Well, I always love telling the story about my blonde wife, Joan, who was also in a sorority at the University of Washington, and also found herself in fashion merchandising. Now, she didn't drive everywhere with a chihuahua next to her, but she did drive everywhere with a long-haired dachshund named Heinz. And she drove up and down the West Coast, creating and establishing, with two others, a women's clothing line. And then starting her own business with showrooms in Seattle, San Francisco, Los Angeles, and New York. A capable woman then and now. Now, you can imagine what happens when I go shopping with this capable woman. And we go to Best Buy and we go into the appliance area. And Joan asks the salesperson a question and he responds to me. How do you suppose that goes? Or the time I heard about the subcontractor during a remodel who got into a dispute with Joan over what was being done, who said, "Well, why don't we wait until your husband gets home?" How do you suppose it fared for him? A capable woman who can find. They're all around us. Strength, dignity, and courage, wisdom. Accomplished business people. Amazingly accomplished parents, mothers. You can put whatever label or title you wish on what happened in the electronics department or with the subcontractor. You might even give them the benefit of the doubt that they weren't biased and they weren't meaning to be cruel, meant no harm. But does that make it any less cringeworthy? Does it make it any more acceptable? And if what you communicate about the value of a person is not what you intended, who is it that needs to change? I paired this story with the gospel reading about Nicodemus. And one of the things about this story is we see Nicodemus. He's got a name. There are all kinds of adjectives attached to him, unlike the wife of Pilate. And we learn that he's a leader. He's a teacher. He's a male. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious authority. He's a powerful man, a good man, a man we might say is a righteous man. Tentatively courageous, daring to come to Jesus by cover of night. He's a man whom we're given to believe has not only been given the right privileges and opportunities, but has done well with them. He comes to Jesus certain that he knows what he knows, but he's curious. We read this story, and I think we see Nicodemus in all of his glory. But as for others in the gospel, like the woman at the well, Pontius Pilate's wife, the man born blind, the demonic man in the graveyard, the hemorrhaging woman, the bent over woman, the leper, the widows, they are anonymous. And we know them by their disabilities or their shortcomings. We know them by their situations, their gender, or their needs. They are among the many anonymous ones who go through life unnoticed, avoided, and unseen, their stories unheard. Maybe even like Eve, distorted by false assumptions. But what they all find in Jesus is the leveling of the playing field. The leveling of the playing field with all the Nicodemuses of the world, because Jesus sees them, gets to know their stories, stops what he is doing to offer them gifts of healing and grace. In the presence of Jesus, they know they are seen, they are heard, they are valued, they're respected as they are. And while a number of these people live in the face of the world's values that say that they're not good enough for God, Jesus makes clear that God is good enough to them. God is good enough so that honor, respect, love, and grace make their way into otherwise anonymous or undervalued lives. And if you don't understand that, then you totally do not understand Jesus. Back a few weeks ago when we were studying the five love languages, we talked about the value of not only knowing your primary way of showing love and receiving it, but that of others. Whether it's partners or family members or coworkers or strangers, to know if it's words of affirmation, acts of service, quality time, touch, or gifts, that is their love language. And underlying all of that was our conviction that we need to take the time to truly see each other. We need to make the effort to truly get to know each other's stories and needs, to show honor and respect by the way we listen and speak and offer those gifts of love. We decide to make it a mark of our discipleship that we make that effort to see each other as children of God, with differences and diversity, blessings to be explored. Commitment to move past labels, past bias and prejudice, to see each other with the eyes of Christ and through a gospel lens. Now, we all know people who have suffered as a result of labels, bias, misunderstandings, or anonymity. But we also know people who love their labels, who hide behind their titles, who don't want you to see them as they truly are. There are people who live under the burden of titles, and there are people who hide behind them, believing that it is good for you not to know the person who hides beneath. And the same is true for all. God knows us. God sees us as we are. And whether we are ones who hide behind our titles or try to get out from under them, the message we hear is the same. God values us. God forgives us. God seeks to redeem us. God looks at us and sees lamb of his own flock. God looks at us and says, I see the image of me. God looks at each of us and says, I see a sinner redeemed. And the only label God sees is the one that says, mine. Amen.